an alleged victim of bullying, and a young man having never recovered from the pain of his parents' divorce and the isolation he experienced as an awkward adolescent, Timothy McVeigh seemed vengefully bent on doing the world harm. I'll never forget watching the live news footage of young McVeigh. He was being led from his death row holding cell at the federal penitentiary in Terre Haute, Indiana, to the place where he would be executed for the April 19, 1995 truck bombing of the Alfred P. Murrow Federal Building in Oklahoma City. His eyes darted in a curious, flashing fear mixed with an eerie, youthful defiance. After the ordeal was over and the execution had taken place, the public learned of his final words. They included an obscure poem titled Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley long before McVeigh's birth. Henley's poem conveys a disturbing hardness within this troubled young man's soul. As I read these now infamous words, listen closely. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the bludgeonings of chance. My head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Left to ourselves, my friend, that is our fate. Living life as if captains of our own souls. In today's message, I'd like to share with you some important principles related to growing up in God's family. Principles that demonstrate for all of us the importance of facing the truth about ourselves and about our relationship to the living God who made us. To stay proud, arrogant, selfish, and petty while stubbornly believing we can direct our own spiritual destinies is to remain stuck in spiritual adolescence. And though as spiritually immature adults we may never inflict such harm on innocent people as McVeigh did, we can do untold spiritual damage to those closest to us, and we can malign the name of Christ as we do so. I begin today by reading an excerpt from Acts chapter 12. This will help set the stage for a wider view of this panorama of Scripture. But first, Acts chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. The scene is first century Jerusalem. Rome's Herod has just choked on his own pride and dropped dead under the swift and comprehensive judgment of God. A holy hush has filled the city. With that in mind, listen as I read Acts chapter 12, 24 and 25. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them.
The Peter Pan syndrome is becoming increasingly more familiar to all of us, and the familiarity is breeding contempt. Especially if you find yourself married to someone who is caught in that particular syndrome. Perhaps you are not familiar with the words, the Peter Pan syndrome. And for your sake, I would like to read a few excerpts from the man who originated the idea, from a book by that name, The Peter Pan Syndrome, with the subtitle, Men Who Have Never Grown Up. He writes, "We all remember the compelling story of happy-go-lucky Peter Pan, right? The soft, effeminate boy who wouldn't grow up. It was Peter who showed us the glory of eternal youth. Peter Pan symbolizes the essence of youthfulness, the joy. He awakens the child inside all of us. We are drawn to him. He is wonderful. He offers us the hand of an everlasting playmate. But how many people realize that there is another side to the classic character created by J.M. Barrie? Have you stopped to consider why Peter wanted to stay young? Sure, it's tough to grow up, but Peter Pan avoided it vehemently. What made him reject all things adult? What was he really after? Was not Peter's desire to stay young actually a militant refusal to grow up? A careful and thoughtful reading of Barrie's original play, says this writer, opened my eyes to a chilling reality. As much as I wanted to believe the contrary, Peter Pan was a very sad young man. His life was filled with contradictions, conflicts, and confusion. For all his gaiety, he was a deeply troubled boy, living in an even more troubling time. He was caught in the abyss between the man he didn't want to become and the boy he could no longer be. Unknown to many parents and others who love them, many of our children are unwittingly following in the footsteps of Peter Pan. With increasing frequency, the little-known side of the famous Pan has captured the heart and soul of a significant segment of our children. Allow me a little bit more in this quote. Like Peter's contemporaries, our male children are suffering the most. All across our land, young men are refusing to grow up. Thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, are moving toward a manhood that frightens them. In a state of fear, they rush to join the ranks of the Legion of the Lost Boys. Many so-called successful adult men still behave like children. Most of us have flirted with this attitude at one time or another. It's perfectly normal to sprinkle a little magical dust on your head, especially during your younger days. There's certainly nothing wrong with having the desire to join Peter and his frivolous fellows. Nothing, that is, provided you return from Never Never Land when it's time to deal with the real world. I remember my own encounter with Peter and his magical dust. I wasn't invisible to adults as Peter was, but I did try to fly away once by jumping off the chicken shed like my feathery friends. Nature gave me a down-to-earth and painful lesson in reality. I also told my grandma that I wasn't going to grow up. She was kind and compassionate, as she said, "That's nice, Danny. Now get out in the garden and hoe the tomatoes." Reality neutralizes the powers of the magical dust. But if children enter their adolescence in full pursuit of eternal youth, monumental problems develop as reality becomes clouded. And if they reach the beginning of their third decade with the same outlook, a serious identity crisis will consume them sometime during their early 20s. Some recover. An increasing number do not. Your son might be a victim. So might your husband. I am finishing the book, The Peter Pan Syndrome, and I am learning a lot. I don't agree with everything I read, as is true of every book I read. But much of what Dr. Kiley writes, is insightful. As a matter of fact, it is amazing how it ties in with our series on growing up, becoming adult believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. As I am reading through it, I find myself on occasion smiling, on more occasions frowning, and on all occasions thinking. It helps explain to me how, at least in psychological terms, deeply troubled boys, to borrow from his words, are caught in the abyss between the man they don't want to become and the boy they can no longer be. You know anyone like that? If you are closely related to someone like that, you're probably not smiling. It's very, very difficult to share your home with an adolescent in adult skin, isn't it? It's even more difficult to be married to one like that. I wish I could say that Christians are immune from this syndrome. On the contrary. In fact, in this particular message, we're going to uncover from the New Testament three in this syndrome. One seemed to pull out of it, two seemed not to. Sort of studies in tragedy. But first, let me share with you, as I think about the adolescent years, some of the undeniable characteristics of adolescence. I say it from experience as well as from the lives we're going to be looking at in this particular study. Three in mind. Here's the first. Instability when the going gets rough. It is a mark of adolescence when the going gets rough, there is instability. There is restlessness. There is a great desire to quit. And often there is the carrying out of that desire. Just quitting. Instability when the going gets rough. Nietzsche wrote about a long obedience in the same direction. These particular adolescents have short bursts in different direction. They know little of staying on course, especially when the course is painful and hard to deal with. They don't make good leaders. And they certainly don't make good fathers. But alas, you can't change your father, and you often can't rearrange the makeup of your leader. Sometime you simply must learn to live with someone like this, and that's very, very difficult. Second is irresponsibility when the world gets appealing. Adolescents can usually handle a few of the battles with the world system, but when there is an intensity of appeal from the world, it is a characteristic of adolescence to be irresponsible. Irresponsibility when the world gets appealing. The third is familiar to all of us who have reared adolescents. Insensitivity when the will is challenged. Who hasn't wrestled with an adolescent who didn't get his way? Teachers could tell us all kinds of stories about trying to teach adolescents who want to do one thing when the game plan is to do something else. Insensitivity when the will is challenged. By that I mean an inability to negotiate, an unwillingness to listen to the other side. That's an adolescent characteristic. In fact, an unwillingness to listen altogether. My mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. It's the whole idea of, I know what I want, and I know when I want it, and I know how I can get it, don't get in my way. There is an insensitivity when the will is challenged. All three of these cases are set forth in Scripture. We'll take them in that order. First, a case of instability. Second, a case of irresponsibility, and finally, a case of insensitivity. Turn to Acts chapter 12, if you will. The first case study is a man named John Mark. You may be surprised to know he's the same one who wrote the gospel, But that was much later on. At the time we look at John Mark, he's an adolescent in an adult body. John Mark is mentioned first in Scripture in Acts chapter 12. He's known as the son of the woman in whose home there was a great prayer meeting, according to verse 12 of Acts 12. That's not germane to my subject, so we'll drop down to the last two verses of this chapter. Acts 12, 24 and 25 would be our first stopping off place. Idealism is abounding in John Mark's mind. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. I wish we had more in this biography of his age. I wish we had more of his temperament. I certainly wish we knew some of his battles and struggles in life. It would probably help us feel more compassion, certainly would give us a broader understanding of the young man. Probably he is in his early 20s. He is an adult, physically speaking, but as we're going to see really soon, he is actually an adolescent. He's in the Peter Pan syndrome. He has great hopes of traveling with these great men. As is often true in missionary work, the first few thoughts are idealistic. I will have a chance to minister to a world in need. I will have an opportunity to rub shoulders with great men and women in the process. I'll be able to travel. I'll be able to see sights that I would never otherwise see, and I'll be able to touch lives that I would never otherwise be able to touch. And in the case of John Mark, he's going to be able to travel with Barnabas and Saul, who was later named Paul, the great apostle. Look at the next chapter and feel the idealism grow. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. They are named for us. Verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And by the way, let me jump ahead and mention at the end of verse 5, they also had John as their helper. Here's our friend, John Mark. So there are three of them that are traveling on this ship, leaving from the mainland, they finally arrive on the island of Cyprus. It must have been fabulous. According to verse 5, they reached the port of Salamis. If my study is correct, Salamis was a beautiful port. In fact, what they've been able to unearth through the archaeologist Spade, they have found that it was probably a city of about 100,000 or more people. It was a beautiful spot. The island of Cyprus has been nicknamed Makaria, the Happy Isle. I can hear the sound coming across the harbor, aloha, or whatever they said when travelers arrived. It was a place of freedom, a place of looseness, a place of pleasure and delight. And I imagine the sunsets on Cyprus were something to behold. And John's heart must have beat quickly as he, with his respected companions, thought of ministering to the people on Cyprus. They didn't stop and stay at Salamis. It was only a passage to get them onto Paphos, which is mentioned in the next verse. They had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. Interesting. And this is John's first encounter with a confrontation, at least first in Scripture. And if you remember the story as Paul and Sergius Paulus, this proconsul, and, And this Elymas, the magician, you remember, it was an emotional encounter. It was tough to witness. John must have stood there with his mouth open as there was a verbal fight between Saul of Tarsus and the magician. Verse 9, Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on this magician. And he said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That must have been something to behold. If you have ever been in a confrontational setting, you don't need it explained. It's a threatening feeling. It's disillusioning if you tend to be an idealist to see two strong-willed people verbally fight one another. And Paul stands nose to nose with this emissary of Satan. And John Mark must have stood back and gritted his teeth, wondering what he had gotten into. The idealism begins to shatter as Mark witnesses something other than a smooth flow of events. The island must have been beautiful, but the encounter was painful to witness. John saw it all. The proconsul believed, verse 12, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord, and perhaps that put things back into perspective. But then the next verse, suddenly everything changes for John Mark. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. It's a half sentence, but it reveals an adolescent response. Chrysostom writes that he was homesick for his mother, so he went back to her. I don't know where Chrysostom finds that. That's an interesting insight. He certainly doesn't have biblical support for it. For whatever the reason, John Mark said, "That's enough. If you give me a couple of more minutes, I think I can build a case for why he bailed out." The Pamphylian coastline is one of the most rugged in southern Turkey. It is awesome to behold. One writer says, "Imposing cliffs stood like huge fists of dark soil and foliage before me." If Galatians 4 and verse 13 refers to this moment in Saul's life, Paul the Apostle, this is where he contracted malaria. This is where his eye trouble, his headaches began. This is where he fell ill. And the illness mixed with the imposing mountainous range in front of him and the encounter with satanic opposition and perhaps a little homesickness on John's part was enough to send him back home with his tail between his legs. He was now what we would call today a missionary dropout. He decided it isn't worth it to go on. I don't want to be too hard on John Mark, but I do want to point out that he quit when the going got rough. Paul's headaches were horrible. One historian says the headache characteristic of malaria was like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead, like a dentist drill boring through a man's temple. It became so difficult for Saul in his later years, Paul the Apostle, that he was not able to write the Galatian letter except in large, sprawling characters. It's believed that he suffered from some form of ophthalmia, and it all had its roots in the Pamphylian coastline. And he didn't even have Luke to treat him. So here they were, without medical assistance. Paul is laid aside in illness. Barnabas doesn't have much to say. There's nothing but mountains to climb in front of them. The memory of an encounter with a demonic individual in recent days, John Mark says, that's enough. In case you wonder what Paul thought of this departure, turn to chapter 15 and look at verse 36, the same book. Just sort of an anecdote connected to this story, and then we'll go on to the next man. They finished with the first journey. John Mark has come home, and they've gone on without him, Paul and Barnabas. Now they're planning on another journey. Barnabas wants to take his friend John. In fact, one of he's actually a relative. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas was desiring of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. Remember that word. We'll come across it with another man in a moment. He had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul said, "No, we're not taking John Mark. He bails out when the going gets rough." And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark and they sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. We'll look at John Mark as Paul writes his last letter in a few moments, but I want you to remember the first characteristic of an adolescent in an adult body. And that's that whole problem of quitting when the going gets rough. We're not just doing a Bible study so we can study characters that lived in ancient days. We're looking at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, aren't we? How do you do when the going gets rough? How are you doing now that it seems the bottom has dropped out? Your idealism about life is shattered. Perhaps the life I refer to is marriage, or the rearing of your children, or the living of your days without a mate, or your job, whatever may be your lot. Because you are in a world system that is marked by failure and sin and disappointment, you've come across rough times. Chances are good you've thought about quitting. A characteristic of adulthood in the Christian life is staying with the stuff when the going gets rough. And I commend you for doing that. I commend you for staying with it, even though you haven't many models around you, it seems, who are doing that. Turn from Acts to Colossians chapter 4, and let's look at a man who was irresponsible when the world became appealing. His name is Demas. He's mentioned three times in the Scriptures. The first two times, well, it's rather commendable. Colossians 4, verse 14, simply mentions him alongside the beloved physician, Luke. So we won't spend much time in Colossians 4. Just have you notice the mentioning of his name. 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. It's the first time in the New Testament that Demas is mentioned. He's mentioned among the brethren who bring greetings from the Apostle Paul. Colossians mentions him. Philemon, the little small letter in the New Testament, the one chapter letter. Let's turn there. You'll see him mentioned in verses 23 and 24, toward the end of that little letter. Epaphras, it's hard to find it, isn't it? Just before Hebrews, verses 23 and 24. If it has more than one chapter, you're not there yet. You've got to find the one chapter book, Philemon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He's mentioned not only as a companion, but a fellow worker. So Demas is a close companion with Paul and with Luke, and mentioned here, Aristarchus and Mark, men we know nothing about. And he's listed in a letter where Paul brings greetings from them. So he's one of the workmen, one of the ministers, one of the itinerant evangelists that were involved in first century ministry. And then the most famous of all references is in this last letter Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4. You, even though you go ahead in time, you go back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4. And let's take verses 9 through 11 of this last letter Paul ever wrote. you can hear the clang of the chain in the dungeon. Mamertine misery is all around Paul. He is pleading with Timothy to come soon. He's lonely. Make every effort, we're in chapter 4, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I ask you to remember that word from an earlier reference. Here it is again. Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. This is the John Mark that Paul didn't want to be with earlier. He's come a long ways, hasn't he? And so has Mark. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I think that's very gracious of Paul to add that. I see a value in John Mark that I didn't see earlier. Bring him with you. When you're in a dungeon, you're not too picky regarding companions. Bring them all. Bring the cloak, bring the parchments, bring the books. Come before winter, Timothy. Come before winter. It's cold in this dungeon. Now back to Demas. Just a word about Demas here. He has loved the present world, and so he has deserted Paul. The word desert is the Greek term for abandon, to leave in the lurch, to let someone down. We're told why. He was caught in the Peter Pan syndrome. That's why. In this passage, it says he has fallen in love with the present world. I'm intrigued by that. It's upon those thoughts that I think on occasion for a long time. I think about that thought when I drive. I think about that thought when I lay down to go to sleep at night. I think about it when I get a call from a wife whose husband, for some unexplainable reason, has kicked the traces and taken off in a lifestyle that's altogether irresponsible. I think about a Demas in today's life. I've done a little study on this word world. It's the term I own is the Greek word. It refers to, according to Trench, that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, and impulses at any time current in our world, which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale and again inevitably exhale. The subtle informing spirit of the world of men who are living alienated and apart from God. At every moment of our lives, we are breathing in and exhaling our world system. We don't even realize how much. I ran on Friday evening, and I shouldn't have. There was so much smog. I knew better, but I decided I needed to do that, and I took off, and I ran 4 miles in the smog. And when I got back, I had a real bad pain that's notorious for our area. If you work out in the smog or if you breathe it in and out too much, you know what I'm referring to. And all through that night, I had the pain that was a part of my lungs filling up with that pollution that's around us. And I thought, it's amazing. You know it's there. You read that it's there. And sometimes you even see and taste that it's there. In fact, I've lived in it that I've gotten to where I don't trust air I can't see. When I travel outside to Southern California, I have to get near exhausts at times just to feel at home, come back to reality. But I thought, what a perfect example of the world system. It's there, you don't realize it's there, but you are inexorably breathing it in and out, in and out, in and out, and it becomes a part of your thinking. So that little by little, like erosion, a section of your life can drop off. You're not even aware that it's dropped because it's so silent and it's so subtle. But now you no longer are standing firm in that area. You now get soft in that area. and you get soft in the next area. Very eloquently, Lockyer writes of Demas. Before he met Paul, we can picture Demas as an agreeable young man with no particular vice. The material of his character has no rent in it. He was only shoddy throughout. Under the strong influence of Paul's personality, Demas was like a piece of soft iron, temporarily magnetized by the presence of a magnet. Becoming a disciple, he was carried away by the enthusiasm of sacrifice. He wanted to live with Paul and die with him and have a throne and a halo among the martyred saints. But when Demas came up to the great capital of the then known world in company with the Lord's prisoners, Paul and Epaphras, it was a different story. He was not a prisoner. And gradually the contrast between the cell and the outer world became intolerable to him. He saw the magnificent halls of the Caesars, the gorgeous homes of the rich, and the glitter of the world of music, venal loves, jest, and wine. Such a world cast its glamour over Demas, and he yielded to its charms. The prison where his friends were languishing seemed wretched alongside the music-haunted, scented, dazzling halls of Rome. Thus, Paul had to write one of his most heartbreaking lines, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." There is a pulsating beat that's very pleasurable in our world. And if you are an adolescent within, you want that beat. You want its massaging melody. You want what it can give you. And it's for a period of time exceedingly pleasant. It really appeals to the flesh. It feels good. You long to drink of it. Your curiosity pulls you into it, and before you know it, you've deserted the things of God. I don't want to hurry on before asking you, does that describe what's happening in your life? I never know where these messages wind up. I never know whose lives they touch. I just this past week was with a young man who said, I had walked away from Christ. I was at that moment living apart from him. I pulled in at a little hamburger joint, and he named the town where he lived, and he said, I was working in another field entirely, and I switched on the radio, and I listened to your words, and he said, you just told me my life one step after another, and I thought, sure, you'd been looking in my windows. You had been reading my mail. He said, it was just right from the scriptures, and you described my life. Does Demas describe your life? Maybe not completely. You may not have left yet, but you're playing with it. F.B. Meyer is right. No man suddenly becomes base. No one just suddenly drops off. It's a slow process. Demas, walking away from the prison after visiting Paul, might have looked across the streets of Rome and just for a moment entertained a very innocent thought. How wonderful that looks out there. How much better that looks than this is. And look at all the fun they're having and listen to all the excitement of what they've got. And that prison is what I have in front of me. And enough visits and enough thoughts and enough toleration of thoughts like that, and you're a goner. If you are teetering with those thoughts, remember Demas. There was a time in his life when it was no longer just a theoretical thing. It became an action. Someone wrote years ago, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap your destiny. It begins with a thought, and it turns into a whole change of character and destiny. The third visit we will have is with a man named in 3 John. Again, one of these little one-chapter books This is a man who wanted his way. The first man we looked at has been John Mark, who walked away. The next was Demas, who loved the world. And third is Diotrephes, who wanted his way. We don't need to spend a lot of time here because the Lord himself doesn't when he writes of him. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church. We're in the book of 3 John, verse 9. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Before we read the next statement, please observe that John the Apostle, writing this church, mentions Diotrephes almost in passing, and he characterizes him as a man who wants to be in first place. He wants to be in charge. He wants to have his way. He wants his opinions recognized and followed. He wants an influential role where he can make things happen. He doesn't want it to be done in the power of the Spirit necessarily. He just wants his way. That's a mark of adolescence. I don't want it to be done necessarily in a wise manner. I just want what I want. I know what's best, and I'm going to get it. That's a Diotrephes mentality. He wants first place. And so the apostle says he doesn't accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will confront him. I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He, in fact, forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This is what is commonly called a church boss. He isn't the appointed leader, he is the self-appointed leader. He isn't the anointed leader, he's the self-anointed leader. He wants his way, and he's going to get it at all cost. In some manner, he became involved in the leadership, and by, he became like a savage. Diotrephes lives on. His spirit lives on. I was spending part of my past week with a group of pastors at a conference. I wasn't there very long, but I was there for about 24 to 30 hours. And during my brief stay, I had a number of encounters with men in ministry. And though I don't know most of them personally, we had a chance to talk in depth about their work. And I can't tell you what percentage, but it had to be a high percentage of my conversations related to dealing with difficult people in the church. What do I do, Chuck, when I am faced with this particular individual? Then they'd describe to me the scene. I'd finish with that situation, and then I'd have coffee with a couple or three of the fellows, and even though the geography changes and the people's names change, the same idea came again. I didn't ask for it. In fact, it's tough to minister in a context like that. You deal with 200 or 300 depressed pastors, and then you come away from there thinking, did I minister to those people or what? What concerned me is the growing number of difficulties men are encountering in leading churches. It need not be that way. And all church people aren't like that. In fact, the vast majority are not that way at all. But it doesn't take many. It takes just a few. And before long, you feel like maybe God's leading me somewhere else. The only problem is there's a Diotrephes waiting there that's just anxious to have you come. Now, I don't mean by this that every disagreeable person is a Diotrephes. That's not my point, and I am not saying that. But I am saying it's easy if you are frequently negative or if you are frequently with a bad attitude regarding the ministry of a church, it's easy to fall into a Diotrephes syndrome. It's part of adolescence, just not wanting to grow up. I finished a book recently called Well-Intentioned Dragons. Interesting book. It's written by Marshall Shelley, Well-Intentioned Dragons is a book about difficulties people have in churches. He writes, "Dragons, of course, are fictional beasts, monstrous reptiles with lion's claws, serpent's tail, bat wings, and scaly skin. They exist only in the imagination. But there are dragons of a different sort, decidedly real. In most cases, though not always, they do not intend to be sinister. In fact, they're usually quite friendly, but their charm belies their power to destroy. Within the church, there are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they are pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected, but for some reason they undermine the ministry of a church. They are not naturally rebellious or pathological. They are loyal church members, convinced they're serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. They can drive pastors crazy or out of the church. Some dragons are openly critical. They are the ones who accuse you of being, pick one, too spiritual, not spiritual enough, too dominant, too laid back, too narrow, too loose, too structured, too disorganized, or ulterior in your motives. These criticisms are painful because they are largely unanswerable. How can you defend yourself and maintain a spirit of peace? How can you possibly prove the purity of your motives? Dragons make it hard to disagree without being disagreeable." Are you a Diotrephes? Are you a Diotrephes in the making? It may be difficult for you to answer that question. You may not even be aware of it if it's true, because I think often we're well-intentioned in our feelings. I am sure Diotrephes never set out in his mind to destroy a church. But somehow, in the process of time, Diotrephes took charge. So much so that when someone as gracious as the Apostle John wrote, he wouldn't even receive the letter. Another example of an adolescent in adult body. Now, how do we guard against permanent adolescence? That's a real practical question, and I don't think there's a reason to spend a lot of time on that. Let me suggest three things. And I want to go down the list of those three particular characteristics I mentioned at the beginning of my talk. First practical piece of advice I would give is this: when wrestling with restlessness, realize the benefits of faithfulness. When wrestling with restlessness, as John Mark did, realize the benefits of faithfulness. People who make an impact on other people are not fly-by-nighters. They are people who stick through the tough times. The people in your life who have been most helpful in your growth have been people who have stayed at the task when the going got rough. When the going gets rough, instead of thinking, "Where can I find greener pastures?" think, "What are the benefits of faithfulness here?" And while you're at it, read a good book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Excellent book that is worth the time. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Now, second, when allured by irresponsibility, think of the consequences of carnality. Now I'm thinking of Demas. When allured by irresponsibility, think of the consequences of carnality. That has helped me a lot when I have been tempted by the world. I have found that if I can visualize in my mind the incredible wake, the consequences that will follow a sensual act, I am halted. I am stopped in my tracks from yielding. Picture the consequences of carnality when you're tempted, when you're allured by irresponsibility. I was talking with a Christian statesman several weeks ago, and he said while on the mission field, he had to deal with a man who had decided to leave his mate and his children and to run away and have a fun and frolic time with a young lady he had met there from that particular region. And he said, I stopped him before he took off, and I said, wait a minute, let's talk for a few moments about the lives that are going to be impacted by your decision. And he said, before we got through, literally, we named several hundred lives that will be impacted as a consequence of your act. That does something if you're still sane enough to reason with. That does something to stop us in our downward spiral. Think of the consequences of your carnality before the act. If you don't, you'll think it'll be easier than it will be. Third and finally, when tempted to manipulate and dominate, remember the lordship of Christ. The next time you are tempted to manipulate someone or dominate the situation, remember the lordship of Christ. I have great news. Adolescence is not terminal. Isn't that a great piece of news? Adolescence is a passage through which we must travel. You can't get to adulthood without going through it. But the goal is to go through it, not to stop in it, to fight the syndrome called the Peter Pan syndrome. I'll say more about that next time. We're not through dealing with this one. I'd like us to bow together for just a moment of personal evaluation. I want you to allow your life to pass in review in front of people who mean a lot to you, your family people, the members of your family, the people who look up to you and see you as representative of what they really believe in. I want you to think about them and to see their faces there on the back of your eyelids as you, for a moment, consider your life. Horizontally, that's the reason your life is important. You have people who look to you, who believe in you, who count on you not to give up when the going gets rough, not to be allured by the world system, not to manipulate them or dominate the scene. They need heroes. They need models. And Christ has left you to be that for them. For some of you, it's small children who lean on you and need you to be strong. For some of you, it's a mate going through a very painful time. Not even your mate can explain. For others, it's people where you work. Whatever. May God help you to be strong, stable, responsible.
Gracious Father, we simply do not want to leave a time such as this, a place where you have so clearly and pointedly spoken into our experience without acknowledging our absolute total need for you in our lives. To settle once and for all this long-fought battle for ownership of everything we once claimed as our own, and to surrender it all willingly and graciously to you, to your absolute sovereign control. Forgive us, our Father, for all those times and places and even the situations where we either unknowingly or with great deliberation manipulated circumstances or the minds of other people to make certain we got our way. Please forgive us. Help us today to repent fully and genuinely of those sinful patterns and acts of pride and willfulness that so blatantly and shamefully disregard you in feelings of others. Our Father, help us grow up and out of those adolescent ways to become more like your Son, Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his matchless life for sinners, sinners like us, undeserving and ungrateful sinners. Teach us to see ourselves rightly before you and before those whom we serve and lead. I pray for anyone and all who may have heard these words today, who is now recognizing that they have become like John Mark, or like Demas, or like Diotrephes. Stop the syndrome, Father. Assist them as they step off that track and evaluate their lives in light of the truth. I pray you would give them and us the discipline, the courage to do what is right, and then honor and reward them and us for a decision well made. We do love you, dear Father. We thank you for Christ, who loved us first. And we thank you for one another, fellow members of the same family, who help keep us strong when we would otherwise run away and fall or try to demand our own way. Thank you that they are there to warn us, to drive us back to you. Thank you for the body of Christ. I pray and ask for all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, the head of the church. Amen.
The preceding message, Adolescence in Adult Bodies, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.